A series that started last week, but it's a 4-week series taking us to the end of April, and it's focusing on four pivotal choices that we have to make as a people. And it's one of those things that whether we realize it or not, whether we understand it or not, we are choosing the answer that our lives have for these questions, even though we don't often grasp or grapple with these questions. And so I wanted to take a few weeks and examine some of these questions, and these are not obviously exhaustive, but they are significant decisions that are placed in front of us that ultimately alter the way that we view ourselves, the way that we view the world, and the way that we live our lives. So last week we began with the question of purpose, and what would our purpose in life be? How would we choose to live based on the way that we defined our purpose? Would we live for God's purposes, or would we live for greener pastures? If you weren't able to join us, I hope that you'll take some time on our website. We do have that sermon posted if you would like to kind of catch up, though you won't be in the dark. With this message, while they're all very pivotal, they are somewhat stand alone. And this week, we are continuing with these questions, and today we are asking the question about control. And control is one of those things, if I'm being real honest, this is something that I personally struggle with. In fact, the call to be a pastor was one that I fought because I knew that going into the ministry would strip me of a whole lot of control in my life. Now, I know in any career there are invariably factors that are beyond your control, but I knew that some of the things that I, in my mind, believed that I would be able to accomplish or to embrace would no longer be at my disposal as a pastor. I grew up wanting to make all the money, and I think I've shared that with you before, and I knew that going into the ministry, contrary to what they may show you on some of those TV shows, pastors are not independently wealthy. There is a show called, I think it's Reverends of LA County, that they drive their Bentleys and they have their mansions and they have their gold-plated hot tubs, and I don't entirely understand how that jives with like 99.99% of scripture. But I knew that would not be me. I recognized that would not be the life that I was living, and for a guy that wants to, my inclination is to want to plan everything out in my life and plan it well in advance. Even now, I still budget months in advance, and I try to control all of the variables. In fact, my wife will tell you, I want to know what her schedule is like weeks in advance, so I know this is where the flow of money is coming from. I at least appreciate in my current position, it is the same week to week, so I know how to plan. I like knowing where things are going, and I don't like to give that control up. I don't like it when the way ahead is unclear. And this whole journey that we've been on as a church, as we've been working through some staff changes and adding a staff position, again, is this interesting step that we are taking as a church. But the way ahead is a little bit cloudy, and it's, if I'm being honest, has driven me nuts, and I've been a little bit batty because I'm excited for it, but I can't plan the way I want to plan because I don't know exactly what things are going to look like in even 2 months from now. So this is a challenging sermon for me. In fact, writing it this week, I made the comment last night on Facebook, that I wasn't planning on having a sermon that was written on a weekend that I was really concerned we'd have to cancel church. Katie said the storm is my fault. So If you are unhappy with this weather, I suppose you can blame me. My last church did all the time. It's because I was Canadian then. I don't know. I like to think I don't have that amount of influence over the weather or the will of God, but make of that what you will. But I like having control, and I don't think that I'm alone there. I don't think I'm the only person here that likes things to be in a certain way, at least in certain areas of our life. I think even if you're not a micromanager of your life by nature, maybe you at home are the kind of person that there is a place for everything and everything in its place, and that's your form of control in your life. Maybe it's the only form of control. Maybe you walk into my office and are driven up the wall because I am not that kind of person. I am more of an Einstein kind of guy that just has things strewn about. I'm not saying I'm smart like Einstein. I'm just saying if you ever see pictures of Einstein's office, we're not so different, him and I. Make of that what you will. But maybe you're the kind of person that you want that control over the things that you can. So your house is orderly, your kitchen is immaculate, maybe it's your kids and you try to get them to operate and live and behave in a certain way, and you spend your life trying to orchestrate, especially it's easier when they're younger, as they grow, it becomes harder and harder and harder. But maybe that's the area you try to control. Or at work, maybe you try to have everything the way that it absolutely needs to be, and maybe your whole life is just frustration because people, if they just listened to you, things would go a lot better, right? And so maybe your whole life at work is just trying to get people to listen to you, or maybe you're self-employed and you have that ability to just say, whatever, it's my way because I'm the only one that's working. But I don't know if it's just me. I'm kind of self-employed. Actually, according to the IRS, I'm the worst of both worlds. I'm equally self-employed for all of their taxes, and I'm also equally employed for all of their taxes. Isn't that wonderful? But maybe you're your own boss, and you just look at yourself and think, if I had only do what I need to do, then things would go the way I want. Maybe it's your spouse or other people. Maybe it's the way that you treat your body. Maybe it's you exercise and you control the way you eat because it's the one thing that you can control. Or maybe it's the opposite and you just think, you know what, I hate everything else about my life. I'm going to enjoy everything that I eat and that I drink, and it's going to be awesome, and I just don't care. I think that covers such a myriad of things, but this idea and this question of control is one that I think every single person in this room struggles with in one area, at least in their life. This thought of control, it dominates some of our thinking, at least some of the time. But what I learned when I was younger than most, perhaps, but still not old enough where I've really learned it yet. But I knew when I was 18, 19 years old and wrestling with God's call to become a pastor, I knew in that season, and I continue to be faced with the same reality, is that God was asking me to live a different life. That God was asking me to do something that was incredibly countercultural, and that some people in my family found absurd, and that people that were my friends or my coworkers said that I was crazy. But I knew that God was asking me to do two things. The first is to trust that He was in control, and the second was to surrender my life to Him entirely. And the reason that He had those two things in that order is because before I could surrender, I had to learn to trust. One of the most oft-quoted scripture verses, especially from the Jewish scriptures that we call the Old Testament, is found in Proverbs 3. And on its surface, it seems like one of those kind of pithy statements, because you do find it stylized on people's Instagram feed. I've seen it on coffee mugs before. You may have seen it cross-stitched into art or painted on a wall. And it's a very, very common one. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to God and he will make your path straight. For those of us that have been in church for a long time, this statement seems so common to us that we don't really stop to think about how challenging and countercultural this statement really is. We are to submit to God. Now, if you were to dig a little bit deeper and remember, the scriptures were written in English. Regardless of what some people may tell you, the authorized version from 1611 was not the definitive version. It was just a translation from Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament into English. And we continue to try to update these translations so that people can understand the Word of God in a common tongue. But the original scriptures were written at a real time in history. We were in real people. They wrote and they read and they spoke and they understood a different language. In this case, it was the Hebrew language. And this word that we translate here to submit is also translated to acknowledge. And in fact, the root word here is the same as found in another root word found in the book of Genesis, and it is to know. And not just to know as we may use it today, where I know and I understand, but in the King James Version, it actually is one of the best translations for intimacy. There is a description of the first couple, and that Adam and his wife Eve, Adam knew her, and she conceived and bore a son. So when you see the word that is, and I'm not going to get into trying to pronounce that word, but when you see that word, acknowledge him or submit to him, it suggests a deep intimacy with God that causes us and compels us to trust and submit to him, and he will make our paths straight. There is a trust and a surrender that needs to happen in our relationship with God that he calls us to do and calls us to embrace in the way we live our lives. But here's the problem. Trusting in God completely often requires more of us than we are willing to give. Often what God asks of us, challenges of us, requires of us is too much. Or at least that's how we interpret it. I have a friend that struggled with his call to ministry, because believe it or not, it's hard to be a pastor. It is. It is one of the biggest blessings, and the way I couldn't imagine not being a pastor. It's one of those things that somebody told me, somebody wise, that if you can see yourself doing anything else, don't be a pastor. But if you can't see yourself doing anything else, only be a pastor, do nothing else. But so when I say that I have another friend that struggled with this, it's not uncommon. If you understand the weight of the calling that God places on your life, and I remember having this discussion with him and his significant other and working through this process together, the biggest thing that they struggled with was that they had dreams. And they had goals, and they felt like they would have to give up too much to answer God's call. That God was requiring too much of them for them to say yes. Now, praise the Lord, they followed even when it was difficult, and they made the decision even though they wrestled with it. Because understand, wrestling is not the problem. The problem tends to be is that we either refuse to wrestle with this, and we don't even try, or we try and we just give up because we feel like God is asking too much of us. And we want to hold on to it. And for a lot of us, we get stuck in this cycle of control and fear. And I have a little visual aid that'll be up here on the screen, a little cycle that happens that starts with we try to control, and the more we try to control, the more we're afraid of losing control. And so we grip tighter to that which we can control, and we may even try harder to control more in our lives, which again makes us afraid of losing control, which goes back to trying to control more. And so we grip on for dear life, and we hold tight, hoping that we will never lose that grip. It's the reason you see in totalitarian governments, when they are threatened, their first go is to restrict freedoms and to hold sham elections and to deploy the military to try to put down rebellions and to put down dissidents and to squelch free speech, because the thing they don't want to do is lose control. And you know what? We're not so different from dictators in our own lives, in our personal lives. Because we like control. We crave control. And the thought of losing control for some of us makes us lose our minds. What's left of it? And there's a story. The problem with control is that control often goes bad, and it's not a new problem. I think probably the prime example of God calling somebody, or in this case, a couple, to trust in him completely, but they choose instead to take control, is actually found in the book of Genesis, Genesis 16, if you're following along. It's also in the Bible app that's on your phones, hopefully. But the story here is of a man and a woman named Abram and Sarai. If those names sound kind of familiar, later on in their story, God changes their name to Abraham and Sarah. But their lives are somewhat defined, on one hand at least. On one hand, they're given as examples of obedience and of faith. But early in their lives, they are defined by an unwillingness or inability to completely trust in God. It's actually one of the ways that makes the Jewish and Christian scriptures unique, because most religious texts will take these heroes of the faith and kind of whitewash their background and make them seem better than they are. But the scriptures, interestingly enough, paint kind of a terrible picture of somebody. But I think it's because it's a reminder that these heroes are just like us. They mess up and they make poor decisions and stupid decisions. And sometimes I look at myself in the mirror and think, dude, you're an idiot. And I'm probably not alone there. But then I look at the scriptures and I think, so was Abram. That guy was stupid. And we're going to see a couple of examples of that here. There's two. One, just to kind of give you an idea that this is a pattern in their lives. Early on, God calls Abram and Sarai to leave their home country with no destination in mind. He just says, go, and I'll show you where I want you to go. And so they obey, which is amazing. They leave their family, their friends, anything that holds them rooted, and they leave, and they follow God. And they go to Egypt. And in Egypt, they become terrified because Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt, was not a particularly nice guy. And Abram was worried that apparently he had a very beautiful wife, because he was worried that the Pharaoh would look at Sarai and want a piece of that, and that he would kill Abram in order to have Sarai. And so they decided that instead of saying they were married, that they would say that she is his sister. And that's exactly what happened. The Pharaoh got an eye on Sarai and was very much into that. And so when he asked Abram about Sarai, he said, she is my sister. And the Pharaoh took her as a bride. And it did not go well. That whole story is in Genesis chapter 12. I highly recommend you read it. It is a reminder of just how poorly Abram made decisions, because he did not trust that God would protect him, even though God had promised he would, but he took control into his own hands. But our central story from Genesis chapter 16 finds its roots a couple of chapters earlier when God made a promise to Abram. See, God said, "You will have a son. And through this son, I will bring forth a great nation. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed." But at this time, he was getting old. He would have been probably in his 80s or 90s at this point. His wife a few years younger, but still up there in age. And they had no children. And so already, this is a pretty amazing promise to hear. But what we find is that what I would expect if God were to come to me and promise me that I would have a child, I would expect that I would have a child soon. But God didn't promise that. And so 6 months go by, a year goes by, 5 years go by, 10 years go by, and no kid. And so there is a feeling of desperation among Abram and Sarai. Because after these 10 years have gone by, they still haven't had that child that God promised. And so after 10 years, Sarai has a recommendation for her husband that would force God's hand and cause God's plan to come to fruition. And so she goes to her husband and makes what to us is an insane recommendation. She says this, Genesis 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived." God had made a promise to Abram and to Sarai that they would have a son, but they did what I am often tempted to do, not sleep with an Egyptian slave girl, but they took control of the situation. They took what was a situation that God had well in hand and said, "I am going to force this. I am going to make it into my timeline." Because if you haven't noticed, sometimes God's timeline doesn't look like my timeline. And it's not always the greatest. Now, just to kind of give you a bit of an aside, some of you are reading this story and thinking, her husband, or she said her husband should do what? I mean, to me, that idea of, "Hey, honey, I can't have kids, have sex with her. That would be great," sounds absolutely ridiculous to me. But don't forget that in the ancient Near East, things looked entirely. Ancient civilization is unrecognizable in most ways. And in fact, when you read some of the Old Testament literature and you see some of the things that God has to address in the Old Testament, it's not because he's just making stuff up. He's actually dealing with real things, because people were not great. People still aren't great, but at the time, civilization was young, and it was underdeveloped, and scriptures say that the mankind had violence in their heart. And so in the ancient Near East, the idea of procreation was different than it is today, very unscientific. In fact, they thought that the man provided the baby and that the woman was just the incubator. And so it didn't matter who incubated the egg so long as the egg hatched. This metaphor is getting away from me, but you understand, right? It didn't matter for an ancient culture who had the man's baby as long as the man's baby was born. And so culturally, in the world of Abram and Sarai, that was perfectly culturally acceptable. In fact, in many cultures, it was not only acceptable, but it was expected. If you were married and could not provide a child, you would find somebody who could. Because all that mattered in that culture was that your husband had a child to continue the lineage, to continue their legacy. And so it was entirely culturally acceptable. In fact, it was culturally expected for Sarai to do what she did. But this passage reminds me, as a bit of an aside, that God works in countercultural ways. Just because something is culturally acceptable doesn't make it right. And even though this was something that actually other men and women of faith aren't not even disciplined for this. This is acceptable within the framework of Old Testament working. But just because you can doesn't mean you should. And just because it's acceptable in your culture doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Paul actually talks about all things are allowable, but not all things are beneficial. And that should probably be the baseline for our questions. Not can I do it, but should I do it? Now, you may not know the rest of the story. The story ends quite dramatically, actually. Hagar becomes pregnant, and she decides that she is going to be just awful to Sarai. She may be a little bit bitter because I don't know that she had a choice in this whole matter. That's something we don't generally talk about, but I don't know how much she was a willing participant in any of this. She was a slave. So there was significant tension between her and Sarai, and she actually almost just leaves and abandons Abraham and Sarai from the get-go, but she has an encounter with God that says, stay, I will protect you. And she has a son, she names him Ishmael. And later on, God reminds Abram and Sarai that, you know, when I said you would have a son, I meant you and your wife. And so I'm actually going to follow through. And the son I promised you is not Ishmael, but will be the son born to Sarai, who is now called Sarah. And at age 90, she had a baby like God promised, 20 years after the fact. And then these two boys grow up, and the tension that existed between the mothers, it descended to the sons, and there was significant issues, especially particularly Ishmael toward Isaac. I think it probably had something to do with one was favored by Abraham because he was the son of promise. But it didn't just end with them. Believe it or not, the foundation was laid there for conflict that still goes on today. You see, Muslims, particularly Arab Muslims, they trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Now, whether or not it's legitimate is probably questionable, but they claim Ishmael as the father of their nation. They say that he was the firstborn, therefore he was the legitimate heir to Abraham, and therefore they are the chosen people. Of course, the Jewish nation believe, according to Scripture, that Isaac was the chosen one, and so they claim their lineage through Isaac. And even today, there is obviously fighting between the Jewish nation and those who ascribe to certain, at least, sects of Islam. If there is not a better example of the fallout and the problems with control gone bad, I'm not sure that one exists. Listen, for those of you tempted to go outside of God's plan for you when God promises you a child and he doesn't follow through, if you are tempted to sleep with your wife's servant, please don't do it. Your descendants will thank you. But for the rest of us, I don't think that we're that unlike Abram and Sarai, because sometimes the problem is that we get impatient and we know that God is looking out for us, and we know that God has promised something in our lives, but it's not made itself manifest in my life. And so maybe the temptation is to give God a little push. I've had friends that are single, and I still have friends that are single, and struggle with this. They know that God has said in his word not to be unequally yoked to somebody that's not a believer, not to be in a significant romantic relationship with them, but she is just so cute. And there aren't exactly a whole lot of eligible Christian women in my circle of friends or influence. And so the reaction is, and it's not just guys, guys and girls will make the declaration that, well, maybe God wants to use me to win them for Jesus. There is a term called evangelism dating. It exists for a reason. This must be it. Maybe I can be the one, through all this altruism, to win them for Jesus. But let's be honest. We just like the control. And I don't like being single. That's what it generally came down to, at least for my friends. Maybe it's not relational. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you are struggling with your finances and you know what God is calling you to do. You've been in church long enough that you know God is calling you to a higher standard of financial responsibility, because he's not just calling you to make all you can and save all you can. He's also calling you to give all you can, whether it's through a tithe to the church, whether it's giving back to your community. You know that God is calling you for more, and he's prompting you for more. But in your mind, you can't afford to give to God what is God's. And so you are unwilling to do that. I've been there. I was there for years that I struggled to give to God what is God. Or it could be your spouse. I think maybe ladies know better than men what I'm talking about here. If your husband just did what you said the first time, you wouldn't have to tell him a second time or a fifth time. Jen, I'm sorry. I don't listen particularly well. She's not a nagger by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm sure there are several of us who wish that we could have our spouses or significant others just listen. And sometimes we take shortcuts to force the issue, and maybe we turn to manipulation or maybe even threats or ultimatums to get our way, and it never works well. Just kind of a heads up to those of you that are dating that may be tempted there, or maybe you're getting married. Ultimatums don't work particularly well. When you try to control your spouse, it doesn't tend to go well. Or parents. There's this term that's been developed over the last decade or so called helicopter parents. You know what I'm talking about? The hovering, never going away. As a youth pastor, I tell you what, I had my fair share of helicopter parents that just, I'm like, yo, you need to give your kids some space. Let them live. Let them fail. Because see, that's the big thing. The problem with so many helicopter parents is that they have good intentions. They want their kids to succeed, but they don't let them fail. And so their children aren't doing their own work. I've seen parents do projects for their children. I've seen them write papers for their children. I see them bubble wrap their children for when they cross the street, because heaven forbid little Johnny falls and scrapes his knee. Heaven forbid that little Susie gets a failing grade on a midterm that they didn't study for. They sleep in hyperbaric chambers, and they watch over them while they sleep, because they're just so cute when they're sleeping. In fact, I was reading an article that it's from the Huffington Post, let's take it for what it's worth, but an article that said in job interviews for people under 25 in the last 5 years, 1 in 8 job interviewees brought their mom to the interview. Now, you may want to blame the child, but I don't blame the child for that. Because mom was convinced that their kid needed the job, and so they were going to make it happen. Listen, there comes a point where you need to train up a child in the way they should go, and then let them walk in it. It's a helpful hint. Don't go with your kids on a job interview. If you take nothing else from this message, take that. But maybe this morning what we need to do, I've given a lot of hypotheticals to maybe get your brain thinking, but maybe instead of talking in hypotheticals, we need to take a moment and actually be challenged to write down the things that we struggle to control. Because too often in messages, we talk about what-ifs, and we talk about maybes and perhaps, and sometimes we talk about very, very specific things, but in matters of control, sometimes we can overlook what the pastor is saying because I'm not forced to confront the actual things that I know that I need to, but I can pretend like they're not there. So maybe you're one that would do well to write it down. So I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds. There's a nice little place on the back of your bulletin that have notes. Now I'm going to challenge you to take a moment and write down specifically, this is the area of my life that I struggle with control. I'm just going to give you like 10 seconds. Take a second and write it down. Type it into your phone because it's hard to combat the things that we don't confront. And if you're not willing to take a second and write it down, there's a good chance that we won't confront it. It could be your kids. It could be your grown children, because as my mother has learned, it's very, very hard to control me from 9 hours away. And there are times where I make decisions that she would not love. Maybe it is your spouse. Maybe it's your parents. Because let me tell you, sometimes my parents have made decisions that I don't particularly care for, too. Maybe it's your coworkers or your boss. I don't know what in your life that you might be struggling with, but write it down. Write that thing down. Because for you, you may need to hear that when God asks you to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, it means you have to make a choice. Are you going to choose to trust him with blank, with whatever it is that you filled in to that space? Will you choose to surrender this to God? Now, with that in mind, I have a couple of questions I think are worth asking as you wrestle with this idea of surrender. Because God is calling us to live lives of surrender. And so as we wrestle with how do I surrender this to God and what does that look like, I think there's three relatively simple but profound questions that you need to ask that help you to gain perspective on the things that you may be writing down. The first is it worth my concern? Is it worth my concern? One of my biggest problems, and I think this is very common, is that we struggle to prioritize. We treat every concern as if it's catastrophic. Every mistake or problem we treat as though it's the end of the world. In fact, I remember there was one day my mom went through this phase where I call her the crazy fundamentalist phase. She appreciates that term now. She's turned a corner since then. But at the time, and I was late teens at this time, I was in college for this particular story. But my mother struggled with prioritizing as well. I think that's where I get it from. And I remember one day my brother Andrew, who came home from the mall one day, and he bought a CD, and my mother demanded to see what he had purchased because he bought it from one of the secular stores. And she was, at this point, very legalistic and had a lot of rules and demands on how we lived our lives. And understand, I've shared this before, this was not long after I went through a series of rebellious years where I was relatively disobedient, and I pushed the rules and I pushed to see how far across the line I could get. So in a world where Andrew ends up listening to this, I apologize for how this story plays out. It's probably on me as much as it is on my mother. So Andrew brings the CD home, and obviously my mother wants to know what evil he has brought into this house, and her response said everything. She was distraught. I'm sitting there in my living room and thinking, Andrew, what did you do? What album did you think you could bring home into this house? She, at one point, and we joke about this, so if Mom, if you're listening, you know I love you. She said the phrase, "Why are you trying to destroy everything I believe in?" Well, I come to find out the album that he bought. Now, understand, this is like 2003. Andrew brought home the album X and Y by Coldplay. I don't know how familiar you are with Coldplay, but I mean, as far as the line past Christian and non-Christian, if this is that line, Coldplay's like right here. They're almost as innocuous as you get. They're inoffensive. They're practically spiritual. It's like if somebody got mad at me in the 90s for listening to Creed. Remember Creed? Yeah, I listened to Creed hard in like 1997. That was part of my rebellion. Isn't that funny? But as far as things to get upset about, as far as things to make declarations like you're destroying everything that I believe in, this was probably not the concern to put a line in the sand. My mother, since, has kind of chosen to pick her battles. And she has started to understand that not everything is worth your concern. And I think in life, in every area of life, we have to choose two things. We have to choose which battles we're going to fight. And we have to choose which areas are important to us. We have to learn to prioritize. And there are so many things that will annoy you. And I call them pebbles in your shoe, which are the kind of things that they aren't going to kill you, but they're going to drive you crazy. If you ever try to walk with those little rocks in your shoes, like sand in your shoe, it is really, really difficult. And it'll drive you up the wall until you stop and you kick the sand out. But if you got mad every time you got sand in your shoe, you would be mad all the time. And that's the thing about life. We need to discover what is worth fighting for and what is worth just not worrying about. Matthew 6:25, Jesus tells us that we are not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food or drink or clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows your needs. Seek first God's kingdom above everything else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Focus on the things that matter most. Trust God. Seek his kingdom. God knows what you need. Learn to trust in him. Don't sweat the small stuff. Surrendering to God starts with evaluating what really matters in life. The second question is it mine to control? Is it mine to control? This question clarifies responsibility. Some things God wants you to act on. Too often we treat surrender as an abdication of responsibility, but that's not what God is asking for. He's not saying sit back and do nothing. Sometimes he asks you to act, and there will be things in your life that he calls you to do something about. But we need to come to him in prayer and ask for him to reveal, God, what are the things in my life you want me to change, and what are the things in my life I need to let go of? It reminds me of the old serenity prayer that you hear in AA and many, many other situations. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot control, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Is this something I should do something about? Honestly, sometimes the answer is yes, right? How many of you know God won't do everything for you? God does want us to do some of these things. Surrendering control doesn't mean relinquishing responsibility. Sometimes surrendering in part is saying, God, I trust that I'm going to do the right thing. I trust that you will give me the strength to do the right thing. But it doesn't mean to abandon your responsibility. God has entrusted us in some areas, and he has asked us to fulfill his will by being faithful to him in the way that we act. And so some of these things that are outside of your control, God has said, leave it alone. So sometimes this is a matter of discernment. So maybe today the question that you need to ask God for is to ask him for discernment. Find out whether you should be concerned with control. Some areas God has given you responsibilities for, others he has not. Know the difference. And don't try to control the things that God has said to leave for him, which leads us to our final question that says, is it for God alone? At the end of the day, there are some things that you can't do. There are some things you can't control. Jordan cannot control the weather, believe it or not. And I tell you what, Friday, I was stressing over snow. But do you believe that there's nothing that I could do about that snow, no matter how much I worried or stressed about it? So I had a little chat with God, and I talked to him at like 4 in the morning, because that's generally when I wake up out of stress. And we talked, and I said, God, there's really no sense of worrying over the inevitable. Do what you do. I'll do what I do, and I'm going to trust you with God-sized problems. Because Jesus actually said in Matthew 6, who among you, by worrying, can add a single day to their life? So who among us, by worrying, can take 1 inch of snow away? Sometimes we need to learn to let God-sized issues be God's. And we need to release them to him. And I learned that the hard way more often than not. You can't change somebody's heart. You can't control the weather. You can't control your boss or your teacher. You alone can't heal somebody's cancer. You can't pick a broken bone and put it back together. But you can surrender it to God. You can bring it to prayer or to him through prayer, and you can trust that God can do what you cannot. In Philippians chapter 4, he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." As someone who has struggled with anxiety in the past, let me tell you, when you try to control the things that you cannot ever control, it invariably produces anxiety. When you try to grab on to the things that you cannot and will not control, invariably it will lead to worry and fear and anxiety. But when you surrender those things to God, it ultimately will bring you peace. Maybe this morning you are here and like me, you're struggling with surrendering control. Maybe the result of that striving for control has led to your life being clouded by worry and fear and anxiety. But hear the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, when he says, "Cast all of your anxieties on Christ because he cares for you." You don't need to live in the cycle of fear and control that has you going back and forth, grasping fear and grasping onto control and holding it tight and being terrified of losing that control. That causes you to grab more and more, and it's a vicious cycle that will end with you either losing it all or in the grave. That cycle cannot win. If you allow it to be the thing that controls your life, you'll never beat it unless you make a choice to get out of that cycle. And the choice that you have to make to get out of that cycle is choosing surrender. God came to give you freedom from that cycle of fear and control. God came to give you peace. Let God be God, you be you, and trust in him. Remembering, following Jesus is an act of surrender. It's an act of saying, you did what I couldn't do. So I will trust you in the ways that I cannot possibly control, and it is to my detriment to try. Trust in God. Let him lead. He can do a better job of it than you ever will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to God, and he will make your path straight. Easier said than done. But one of the most significant choices that you can ever make in your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to close together in a song of surrender. A song that declares, this is what God did for me, and therefore here is how I choose to live. It tells the narrative from beginning to end of the God that created the universe out of nothing, the God that came to earth when he didn't have to and lived a human life and went to the cross to pardon the sin that I did and to buy my pardon that my choices made. And so the question that the chorus, if you will, says is, what can I say and what can I do but offer this heart completely to you? Maybe today that is the statement that you need to make. Maybe in your conversation with God, you need to tell him, God, in light of all that you've done for me, I've been holding back. And I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been trying to control what I know I can't. So today I'm willing to surrender this to you. I'm going to ask the whole congregation if you would stand. If you need it, the altars are always open. You can stand or kneel or sit in an empty seat. Whatever you need to do in this, but I encourage you, whether it's just a time of quiet reflection or a time of decision for you today, to make the choice to choose to surrender instead of choosing control.